A song that was written by Beatle George Harrison, and I think it was back in 1970. That's the year I graduated from high school, and it was entitled My Sweet Lord. I wanted to use that sort of as an introduction into what I want to talk about this morning. And I'm going to go just a few of the lyrics for you because I have a couple of points to make. I'm going to read them, not all of them, just a few. My sweet Lord, my Lord, my Lord, I really want to see you. I really want to be with you. I really want to see you, Lord, but it takes so long, my Lord, my sweet Lord. And it goes on along that line. And then toward the end, they say, Hare Krishna, my Lord, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare. And I remember when this particular song came out about that time, and I remember folks, I wasn't a Christian at that time, but I remember folks supposing that maybe it was a Christian song and it was indicative of some sort of conversion experience that took place in George Harrison's life. But of course, if you're listening carefully, even if you weren't listening that carefully, you see that it was more of an expression of Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, than it was certainly what we understand to be the Christian faith. That word Krishna is a Sanskrit word that means dark and black. It's Krishna is a Hindu god who was believed to be an incarnation of the god Vishnu. Hare Krishna then is a sect of Hinduism. It's sort of a mystical sect, sort of along the line of Sufi Muslims, the whirling dervishes and all that kind of thing. They believe that all deities are simply various manifestations of God. It doesn't really matter what you call them. It's still basically the same one. The same God is Vishnu. They also are pantheists. They believe that God is inseparable from creation. In other words, he's so immanent in creation that he is part of creation. It is a contradiction, of course. It's irrational, illogical to suppose that, but that is common as a feature of almost all Eastern religions. Hare Krishna also believe that you're saved by good works, and they do good works. They used to be seen often at the airports. I don't think they let them in there now. I'm not sure, but they could be quite aggressive when they would come up to you, and of course they were trying to earn their way into whatever they thought salvation might be. Their concept or understanding of salvation wouldn't have much to do with what you think of in terms of salvation. But that's a little information about that particular song. Now, does the sort of irrationality that was evident in the lyrics of that song, when we're thinking about God, talking about God, and articulating our understanding of faith, does it really matter? Well, it does really matter. It matters absolutely. As I've had the opportunity to share my faith over the years with different kinds of folks, and I'm thinking especially in the last few years as I had an opportunity to share my faith with folks through the Salvation Army, homeless folks, and folks who are really down and out and having a problem. And as I'm able to engage with them and ask them questions and probe and hear the kinds of things that they think, the kinds of things that they think about God are reflected in George Harrison's song. And let me say that the kinds of things that I hear from other people, well-educated folks, folks like many of you, that those that don't know Christ, that would reject Christ as he's offered in the gospel, they say the same kind of stuff as well. It's often illogical and contradictory, and it's often, really silly when you get down to it. And I'm not trying to belittle these folks, because there was a time certainly when I was absolutely clueless about who Christ was. But it's important to understand that it matters what we think. It matters what we think about Christ. If we're relativistic in our understanding of morality, if we deny and reject the idea of absolute truth, if we are pantheistic, if we try to combine the immanence of God with the transcendence of God in some a perverse manner in which God actually becomes part of creation, then we have moved far afield from what God has revealed to us about himself in Holy Scripture. Today I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Not going to spend a lot of time talking about philosophy, but just a little bit of time as we set the basis, the parameters, the framework for understanding Solus Christus, who Christ is. Christ alone If you turn to our text, chapter 3 of Romans, let me read to you now verses 24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. Let us bow and ask that God the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts as we seek to know Christ as He is. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray for illumination. We pray that you would bring down strongholds or fortresses that would rise up against the truth of your Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, those who are a regular part of our Thursday study in which we have lunch. We're not doing that during the holidays, but we'll be starting up again in January. I have heard what I'm about to say often, so it'll be a sort of a review and a recap for them. But some of you, it may sound a little foreign, and I wanted to give you a heads up so that you not feel like it's something that you should have already known, because indeed you probably don't, or you don't use at least this terminology to think about how you think about God. There are four rules of logic, or you might call them laws of knowing, that establish a framework by which we can understand who God is, by which we can comprehend God's transcendence that I mentioned earlier, in the immanence of Jesus, in the incarnation. These rules of logic enable us to think in a consistent and rational manner about our faith so that we can avoid the error of assuming that faith is some sort of a blind leap into irrationality, but rather it is a substantive exercise of God-given faith and trust in Jesus as He's offered in the gospel. Those four rules or laws of logic. First of all, the law or rule of non-contradiction. I'll talk about it in just a minute. The second rule or law would be the reliability of sense experience. The third, the reliability of cause and effect. And the fourth would be the analogical use of language. Now, these are not terms and concepts that would necessarily be second nature to you. And again, let me say to you that I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about them. But the first and second are quite important in understanding who Christ is and who we are to understand and His work, how it ought to be applied to our lives, we who have faith in Him. The law of non-contradiction is something that you probably in your gut know, even though you might not be able to articulate it. The idea is kind of presented usually in a formula that A cannot be non-A at the same time in the same sense. And basically, it's antithetical thinking. In other words, dark is not light, evil is not good. You can't say that something is one thing and then at the same time say that it is another thing. It doesn't make sense to say that. So that's the law of non-contradiction. Now, when I was reading the lyrics to you of Harrison's song, one of the things you will pick up, if you didn't already, is the fact that he didn't buy into the idea of the law of non-contradiction at all. He was a relativist, and he didn't mind saying that light was dark or dark evil, or good evil, rather. Didn't mind that because he doesn't buy into the idea of the law of non-contradiction. The fourth of those rules or laws is also important. It's called the analogical use of language. And this is probably the more nuanced and subtle of those four laws. But let me say quickly, what the analogical use of language allows us to do is to have some comprehension of transcendent truth. The idea is that God can speak to us to explain Himself to us in an understandable way using human language, the language that we communicate with one another. And that's the analogical use of language. And you say, well, that's a duh moment for me, Pastor. I knew that, of course. But understand that one of the criticisms and one of the subtle nuances of much of the the anti-Christian culture in which we live is that the idea that God would speak in any sort of a infallible or a trustworthy manner in Scripture doesn't make sense. And that's all about that principle of the analogical use of language. It doesn't mean that the Bible speaks exhaustively about who God is, because the finite can't really comprehend exhaustively the infinite, can he? You and I can only understand certain things about God, but what he has revealed to us in Scripture about himself, we certainly can understand it substantially and substantively. So it's important to understand for that reason that when the Scripture speaks in a forthright manner about who God is or about who we are, about what he expects of us, it speaks in a way that can be comprehended and understood. It's not esoteric information, as the Gnostics would suggest, that only a very small section or portion of humanity is capable of understanding some sort of hidden knowledge. No, it's very straightforward. Scripture was meant to be taken in a very straightforward manner. Now, if we look just at verse 24 in our text, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to flesh this out exactly the way it appears on your outline if you're looking at that, but I do want to talk about three points that the apostle's making here in verse 24. The first one's quite obvious. He says that we are being justified as a gift of his grace. Being justified is a legal declaration by God that we are righteous in his sight. And as a consequence, we are forgiven of our sin. Then it is a forensic declaration. It's not something infused in us. It's something imputed to us. We've talked a lot about that as we've looked at some of the other solas. So justification itself is a matter of grace. It's not something that you can work up in and of yourselves. It's not something you can earn or merit. It's something God gives you by faith. Secondly, redemption. That's really the primary point, I think, in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word redemption means a lot of different things depending on the context in which we might use it. But there's a real reliable definition in Vine's Expositional Dictionary. Vine's explains that it's obtaining a release on the payment or by the payment of a ransom of some kind. It's deliverance from the guilt of our sin in the context of verse 24. It's liberation from the guilt and the doom of sin. And I use the word guilt there, not in an emotional sense, although that may accompany it. It is guilt in the true moral sense. We are guilty before a holy and just God. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us here, by grace we are justified. How? By and through the redemption found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said something similar, actually found or recorded in Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's there alluding to this principle, his work of redemption. Much the same thing is recorded in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for many. This is also the substance of what the angel declared to Joseph in that passage that we often cite during this particular Advent season. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, 20 through 23. And again, you know these are on the back of your outline if you want to follow along. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Simon Kistelmacher's excellent commentary on the book of Matthew explains the etymology of that name Jesus, and I've shared this, I probably do it each Christmas with you. I've never found such a concise, succinct comment or commentary on what Jesus that name means. According to Kistemaker, the name Jesus, the English name Jesus, comes by way of the Latin. And the Latin by way of the Greek corresponds closely with the Greek, Jesus. And Jesus is the Hellenized version of the word Yeshua, which is Hebrew. And Yeshua is the contraction, all these words are on your outline, I believe, is the contraction of Yehoshua, which means Jehovah's salvation. And going back to the contraction Yeshua, it means that he will certainly save. And so the angel was really saying quite a few specific things, precise things about the work and person of Jesus Christ, what he would accomplish. And look at our text once again. It's not just Jesus, the name that is used there, but it's Christ Jesus. And in that instance, Christ is the title. It means in the Hebrew, the anointed one. It was used for the Messiah who would be promised and prophesied of. It's like saying the emperor Tiberius, who would preside over the Roman Empire when Jesus would be crucified, or the emperor Augustus. It was a title. It tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Son of God. If we go on down in that Matthew passage, the very end of it says that you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And there the angel is explaining to us something about the imminence of Jesus, the fact that in his first advent, his incarnation, he was the God-man who took on the humanity of mankind, yet remained fully God. And he would live amongst us for some 33 years, allow himself to be crucified on the cross, tortured and humiliated, would be buried, entombed, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead, proving to us that God was satisfied with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He indeed is our Emmanuel. We celebrate during this Advent season, our Emmanuel come in the flesh. That concept of the incarnation of Christ is explained in a very comprehensive fashion in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Speaking there about God taking on flesh and living amongst men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the first advent or appearance of Jesus Christ, occurred there in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. In Bethlehem, the God child was born, would live some 30 years, last 3 years of his life, engaged in a public ministry, in the public form and realm, so all would know that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Everything in his life and everything that was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament pointed to this particular moment in history in which all of the promises relating to the covenant of grace of the Old Testament now were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And even in this very moment, Jesus Christ continues to live. He is at the right hand of the Father. He hears what's going on here today and receives in the presence of the Father our offering of worship on the basis of His righteousness, nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. And so understand this idea of God being some nebulous concept, that it's simply a label, and whether we call God the Father Allah, or whether we call Him some other name, or whether we suppose that God is really some sort of God from the pantheon of Hinduism, Vishnu, or Krishna, those are not the God of Scripture. God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is not something that gives us a lot of wiggle room. If we're going to understand who Jesus was, you can't think of who Jesus is and was, or the work that He did, as some sort of symbolic bundle of information that we can interpret and reinterpret in a way that makes us comfortable. Understand that God intended to corner you and me, to show us our helplessness and hopelessness and our sin, and to point us to Jesus Christ as He's offered in the cross. There is salvation in no other name but in Jesus Christ. And in this season, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are on your way to an eternity of condemnation. But this is your day of salvation, perhaps. And if you have been saved already, if God has already given you the gift of faith and repentance unto life, then perhaps this is a day in which you are encouraged, emboldened to speak His name during this season as a testimony to His grace. This Christ Jesus of our text from verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This Christ must be understood to be a man who lived in a particular place at a particular time, who lived amongst particular people at a point in history. It's not some sort of nebulous concept, nothing mystical about it. Jesus Christ was flesh and blood. And when we celebrate the Nativity and we think about the birth of Christ, understand we're talking about birth that's not too unlike the birth itself, not so much unlike the birth that you ladies gave to your child, the kinds of labor pains and all the stuff associated with that. Understand that that's exactly the kind of thing that Mary went through. Only the conception was miraculous. The rest, quite natural. Understand that you cannot force your conceptions and presumptions upon what the Scripture says about Jesus. It's forthright. It's intended to be taken literally. It's intended to point us to salvation and redemption, recognizing that we are in bondage to sin, and to provide for us ransom so that we might be free. The Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, incarnate God, the God-man. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the privilege of celebrating in the course of worship our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would indeed have impressed upon our souls, our spirits today, the good news that Christ is born. In His name, amen and amen. Well, I'm going to ask our elders to come forward to prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. Realize that we've had a lot of things going on today, but they've all been good things, and so I appreciate your patience. But as these guys come forward to prepare to distribute the elements, let me give you an invitation, an evite. People keep sending me evites. I haven't quite figured it out. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. I have some notion that an evite means we're invited to something. So I'm going to give you an invitation to sit at our Lord's table and to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a sacrament. It's something we take quite seriously. As we receive the elements of the bread and the wine, we recognize that